Let's go ahead and look at the word then, huh? And this is part two of what we started last week about the peace that we have, or that we should have when we understand how reliable God's word is. And last week we looked at a section of scripture where Jesus did not, he said he did not do anything in secret. Remember that God's word, he put everything out on the table and everything in such a historical way that it's reliable, that we have these ancient authentic documents more so for Christianity or for the word of God than any other ancient document that exists. So today I just want to finish this up and talk to you of this part B, talk about again the reliability of God's word in us, and as we talk about the resurrection particularly. In John chapter 12, verse 20 to 36, I want to use this day as a springboard as well as some other scriptures as we look at, how God works in our lives, why some people don't seem to get it, they don't hear the Lord, and other people do. And that's a real mystery to us at times, isn't it? But let's look at that. Some people seem to really receive from God's word, and others just seem to find nothing but criticism and contradictions in it, you know. So John chapter 12, verse 20 to 36. This is a case where Jesus has just entered. So this is Palm Sunday. This is John's record of Palm Sunday. Jesus has just come into the city, and he's starting to preach, and this is probably after he cleansed the temple. John doesn't record the cleansing of the temple right then, but it's probably after he cleansed the temple. And so there's some Greeks that want to talk to Jesus, and Jesus is starting to teach the people. Anyway, you'll see what happens. This is this is on Palm Sunday. So it says, now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. Of course, again, Passover is just a few days away. And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. And Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. And Jesus replied, and it's kind of like, it's interesting. He didn't really address them. It's like he just said, okay, if they're here with us, this is what I have to say to the crowd right now. And this is interesting because he's telling everybody this. He says that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you that unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. And now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then John records this amazing incident. He said, then a voice came from heaven. Again, picture Jesus. He's in Jerusalem preaching to people, okay? And he said, then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. A voice from heaven. The crowd that was there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel must have spoken to him. And Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit. This was for your benefit, not mine. But they didn't hear it. Isn't that interesting? God had spoken from heaven, but they didn't hear it. He said, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world, that is the devil, will be driven out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death that he was going to die. Now the crowd understood what he said, because you'll see how they respond. They said, the crowd spoke up. They said, well, we have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? So they were saying, how can you say you're going to die on a cross? Who is this Son of Man? You ever just feel like, it's been 3.5 years, and I've said this over and over again, and now here at the very last moment, you're still asking me the same question that I've answered how many times? And then Jesus told them, you're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you still have the light, so that you may become children of the light. And when he had finished speaking, Jesus left and he hid from them. So Father, we pray that you'll help us as we look at your word today, that you'll just, Lord, help us to understand, help us to have that a deeper opportunity here where your spirit can more deeply cement or glue, Lord, build up the reliability of your word in our faith. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We saw last week that some of the proof of the amazing historical evidence of the reliability of the gospel counts, you know, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that, and God designed that in such a way that as the gospel, that there would be no stopping of the gospel. The gospel would advance, continue to march, you know, throughout all, would cover all the earth, would eventually get to all the earth. And it would be, in a reliable fashion. It wouldn't be a phony, you know. It wouldn't be a unreliable, you know, faith. But it would be a very dependable one, based upon evidence of a actual historical person. Loved ones, our faith in Christ is not based on some group of self-serving Jewish and Gentile men who, with these creative ideas and deceptive agendas and hodgepodge, conflicting, contradictory ideas. It's not based on that kind of thing at all, although critics say that. You know, the more I read about this and study it, it's interesting. Even secular historians who are honest are really quick to challenge the new atheists. And they're called the new atheists today. They're the new ones. The new atheists are saying that the historical evidence for Jesus is not there, that Jesus is not real, that he never was a historical person. I mean, they get on, they blast it out like it's true. But it's interesting, you can find secular historians who are being interviewed by these new atheists or who are a lot of times that might be on some sort of media program. They're saying, you know what, you need to stop that. You know, you guys keep saying that there's no evidence for Jesus, and these people, again, these guys aren't Christians. They're these secular historians are saying that is just simply not true. That the evidence, even though I'm not a Christian, the evidence, historical evidence, is more than reliable that Jesus Christ existed and he died on the cross. He died by the Romans. And he said, it's a matter of fact, so stop saying that Jesus didn't exist. Now he said, and also, he rose from the dead. That's what the historical account says, and I may not believe that, but that's what the evidence points to, and it's reliable. I think that's fascinating. I saw a snippet of a debate between a Christian apologist, and this particular debate was between William Lane Craig. You may have heard of that guy. He's an apologist, and one who defends the faith, and then this other guy is an atheist, Keith M. Parsons. I think they're even both maybe a little bit older than this now, but I didn't want to, you know, be too mean to them. But anyway, they were having a debate one time, and it's interesting. The William Lane Craig, he asked Keith Parsons. He says, "Listen," he says, "what amount of evidence would it take for you to believe that God is real? You know, we're having this big debate. So what kind of proof, what kind of evidence can I give you, or would you accept?" And this is what Keith Parsons said. He said, "I would, if tomorrow morning, immediately after breakfast, there was an earthquake and a silvery light shone in the sky and the leaves dropped from the trees, and I dashed outside, and there towering over us like 100 Mount Everests was this giant figure with lightning playing around his Michelangelo face. And he pointed out to me and said this, 'Be assured, Keith M. Parsons, that I do in fact exist, and I'm sick of your logic chopping.'" He said, "Dr. Craig, if that happened to me, I would join you in the pew of the church, in the front pew, matter of fact, of the church, next Sunday." Dr. Craig, he said this, he says, "Really?" He said, "You don't think you would have said, 'Boy, Am I having a hallucination? And it was the crowd erupted yet because they knew what they were what Craig was saying. The fact is, for an unbelieving heart, there is no evidence, there's never enough evidence that will ever convince them to believe. We can do our best to try to prove Jesus, to try to show the historical reliability of him, but if you don't want to believe, you will not believe. You'll find some way to deny. In Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31, you remember this account, or Jesus gives the account of the rich man, a rich godless man, and a beggar by the name of Lazarus. Not the same guy of Mary and Martha. This is a different Lazarus. But who had faith in, Lazarus had faith in God, but the rich man was a godless man. Remember, Lazarus was a beggar and sometimes just longed to have some crumbs that would fall from the rich man's table, but the rich man never paid him any mind. The rich man neglected to help Lazarus, who was destitute. And Jesus said they both died. You remember the story. You can read it here later on, the account. He said they both died. And in paradise, Lazarus was in comfort. He was being comforted by Abraham. Father Abraham was there. But the rich man was in hell. The rich man requested that Lazarus dip his finger in water and cool his agonizing tongue. But Abraham informed the rich man that they couldn't reach each other. There was this great chasm between them that they couldn't get to one another. And so there was no way that they could help him. And then the rich man requested Abraham. He said, please send Lazarus back to the earth and to inform my brothers to change, to repent, to definitely avoid this place called hell. He didn't want them to come to such a horrible, agonizing place that he was experiencing. Abraham said, no, they have the word of God. Let them heed that. And the rich man said, no, Abraham, if someone would rise from the dead and go to them, then they will repent. Abraham said, no. And this is really amazing. And at first you may not really capture it, but if you meditate on it for a while, the Holy Spirit will show you how true this is. Abraham said, no, or actually Jesus was saying this, no, if they won't believe the word of God, they won't be convinced to obey God, even if somebody rises from the dead. So Jesus said. That's what amazed John. John said this later on in the passage we just talked about. He said, even though they saw all these miracles, they still would not believe. Miracles are meant by God to get our attention. They never inspire faith. They just get our attention to say, hey, we should really consider God here. You know? Because we know that faith, what? Faith only what? Comes by the word of God. Yeah. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So faith comes by the word of God. Amen? How right Jesus was. You know, ultimately, it's the word of God that confronts us, and we must believe it. No amount of physical, circumstantial evidence convinces people about the reality of their creator. Miracles, again, only get our attention. Only God's word moves the soul. Why? Because it's living, and it's active, and it's powerful. In John chapter 12, verse 20 to 36, again, Jesus, he's entering in here on Palm Sunday, and people have heard about him raising Lazarus, not the Lazarus from the previous account, but the Lazarus, you know, Mary, Martha, Lazarus. They had heard about him like a few days earlier, raising Lazarus from the dead. And so there was a crowd around him. And he began to talk to them. Because after all, Jesus could raise Lazarus from the dead. He could. What could he do with an army against Rome? And now they really thought, hey, this is the man. But instead of trying to secure a following for himself, Jesus, he breaks into this powerful teaching about his approaching death. It's just 5 days away before when he's going to die. And he states this. Again, he says that, hey, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Loved ones, what Jesus was telling us here, he was teaching something that he believed in his heart himself. Of course, Jesus reminds us that the requirements to do the Father's will, the requirements, listen to this, the requirements to do the Father's will is death to self-idolatry. Death to self. He says, you're going to have to die. If you want to be my disciple, if you want to be like me, you'll have to die to yourself, die to your own will, put your will second, and put God's will first. Surrender to God's will in order to see the abundance of spiritual fruit and eternal life that is possible. It was that way for Jesus, and it's that way for his followers too. It really is. Jesus had to, he had to come to that point in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember, where he said, Father, not my will. What was he struggling with? Is it because he didn't want to obey the Father? Well, what he was struggling with is that he was going to be separated from God. He'd never experienced that. That was a huge price for him to pay. He said, if there's another way we can accomplish this without us having to be separated, we've never been separated before. If there's another way we can do it. But there wasn't a way, and so he said, your will be done, not mine. Yeah. I hope you see. Then this voice came from heaven. I have glorified it. The crowd thought it had thundered. Doesn't matter how much evidence you get. People who don't want to believe, people who don't have an open heart toward God, it's always thundering. They never hear God. They always explain it away. They explain it away. I felt a tinge of conviction there. It must be, I can't be that bad, can I? No, I'm not that bad, Always trying to explain it away. Yeah. And that's, there you have it. It just isn't logical evidence. It's important to have to be logical, and our faith is very reasonable. Miracles are important too, but ultimately what convinces people, again, that they need the Savior is the Word of God. For instance, you can see a creationist, when they look at a supernova, a star exploding, they'll say, oh, the wonder of God, the Creator. And when someone like an evolutionist looks at that, they'll say, oh, the Big Bang. The evidence is the same, but, the interpretation's different. Yeah, of the evidence. Well, the women at the, we've been taking, again, we took a couple Sundays here and to look at the evidence of the resurrection and why we can just say that it's so reliable, the resurrection account of Jesus, even though critics say it's not. And we looked last week at the ladies and how critics say, well, there's so many, there's contradictions here, and I think I've got the map here for you. And I thought I'd just run through this again with you real quickly about, as we put all four gospel accounts together, again, we're talking about the resurrection appearances of Jesus and how reliable the Word of God is and why this is not a contradiction when you put all the facts together of the account of Jesus's resurrection on the very first resurrection day, is that early on that Sunday morning, the Bible records that there was these women, a group of women, and most likely they were, it didn't say they were from Bethany, but most likely they were, because they had quite a walk, and they were most like the disciples. Oops, I always do that, don't I? I'm sorry about that. What's happening here? Let's go back here. Am I going the wrong way? Yes. I'm sorry, Kim. Yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah, I'm no good at this, am I? There we go. Okay, I got to keep that. They should put that laser button right there, not there. Okay. Anyway, so I'll try to use my finger now. So we have, the ladies are over here in Bethany, and it's early Sunday morning, and they're saying, we need to go anoint the body of Jesus. The tomb's up here, and it's a 2-mile walk, so they leave while it's still dark, and we need to go anoint the body of Jesus. Joseph and Nicodemus, they did it Friday night, but it was in haste, and again, this is, the cross isn't too far from here. It's only about 30 yards or so. So now today, the city of Jerusalem is much bigger than this. It's way bigger. But back in Jesus' day, this was the size. And so the tomb and the cross, they were outside the city. So on the way, they started talking like, hey, how are we going to get the stone roll away? And when they got there, by the time they got there, it was dawn. Okay, it was a 2-mile walk, so it was dawn, and they noticed that the stone was already rolled away. And so they were kind of like, wow, the stone's rolled. They kind of shook them up, and Mary Magdalene, who was the leader of the bunch, she was upset, and she took off. She took off running. And she was running to get Peter and John, who she knew apparently were staying here in Jerusalem. It was a little bit of a long walk for them. So she was running. The other ladies stayed at the tomb, and they looked inside, and there were two angels suddenly appeared. Now, Mary missed it. She was off to get John and Peter, and so the angel said, why do you seek the living among the dead, and told them to go tell his disciples that Jesus has risen. And so the ladies, they took off. They took off going back to Bethany to tell the disciples. And here comes Peter and John and Mary. And of course, John's in the lead, and Peter's next, and Mary's last. And they get to the tomb, and the other everyone's gone. And they look in, and they see just the grave clothes there. And says John believes. And then John and Peter decide to go back to the house, but Mary stays. And when she looks in the tomb, and suddenly the angels are there again, and she says, where have they laid my Lord? And the angels are trying to tell him, hey, he's risen. And she turns and she sees somebody there, and she thinks it's the gardener, and it's Jesus, right? And Jesus reveals himself to her. So Mary Magdalene is the first person that sees the risen Lord. And he tells Mary to go, tell the disciples, and then she starts running again, and then he appears to the ladies again who are on their way back to Bethany. He appears to them and tells them, be sure to go tell the disciples to meet me in Galilee. Okay, and so that's the account of the ladies on resurrection morning. It makes perfect sense. We have three more appearances on a Sunday. So here we had two already, and that's where I jumped the gun here for you. Jesus appeared to Mary, and then also the other women. There were at least four of them. There could be more, but we know the names of at least four. So there was others. So we have the there was at least three more appearances here on Resurrection Day. Luke wrote about a guy by the name of Cleopas and his companion, that they were on their way to Emmaus. And if you remember the map before, Emmaus was actually to the north northwest of Jerusalem, about 7 miles. And as they're walking toward Emmaus, discouraged because Jesus had been crucified, suddenly, a stranger starts walking with them and starts talking, proving from the Old Testament about how the Messiah was supposed to die and rise again. And remember, they get to Emmaus and they start eating supper together. And when Jesus prays and breaks the bread, that's when all of a sudden their eyes are open and they realize it's Jesus, for crying out loud. And he disappears, and up they get, and they run 7 miles. Man, that's a long ways to hoof it back to Jerusalem. But they were they were fit back in those days. They did a lot of walking, so off they went. So then the next, when they got back to the disciples, Thomas was missing, but they told them, they said, hey, we've met Jesus. And the other disciple says, well, guess what? He also appeared to Peter. Peter's here with us, and he said he also appeared. So Simon, Simon said he appeared to me also. We don't know which was first. Was it the two people on the Emmaus Road, or was it Peter? But the Lord appeared again to one of them. So there was, and then all of a sudden, as they're talking about it, Jesus appears with them. I mean, comes, reveals himself to the disciples. As long as it wasn't just the 11 or 10, it was, there's probably other disciples there as well, other people who knew, who was with Jesus when he was on earth. So, wow, Jesus says, hey, Thomas isn't there, but he said that they kind of have a hard time believing that Jesus is really real. And they said, what? They said, Jesus said, well, give me some fish and I'll eat it. And remember, in his resurrection body, he's eating fish and showing them that he's not a ghost, that he's real. Well, then these remaining appearances, we'll close here. But the remaining appearances are here that, if I can get them here. I thought I had them. There we go. A week later, Jesus appears to the disciples again when they're all together. This time, Thomas is with them, and he was humbled because he said, "I won't believe he's real until I put my hands in his wounds." And Jesus appeared and said, "Here I am. So put your hands in my wounds." And he didn't do that, did he? But he said, "My Lord and my God." And what did Jesus tell him? He said, "You're blessed because you have seen, but blessed are those who haven't seen and yet still believe," referring to us, of course. So Jesus then, of course, appeared to the disciples then. And then about 6-7 days later, he appeared to the 7 disciples as they were fishing on the Sea of Galilee, and Peter and John was in there, and that's where Jesus reinstated Peter, where he asked Peter 3 times if he loved him. Said, "Peter, do you really love me?" And because Peter denied Christ 3 times, so Jesus had to test him 3 times about his love. And that was a big moment for Peter, because that's where Jesus said, "I'm going to reveal to you how you're going to die for me." And so Peter knew he was going to die for the Lord Jesus someday. And we find out that there was some other, this was over a 40-day period, of course. And on the mountain, Mount Arbel, Jesus appeared later. And Paul says there was like 500 disciples there, 500 people there on that mountain where the Lord revealed himself in his resurrection appearance. And then lastly, he appeared to, to his half-brother James, Paul says. And then lastly, he appeared to them on the Mount of Olives before he ascended up into heaven. So we have all these really credible, reliable evidences, historical, ancient, evidences that Jesus rose from the dead. 5 on Resurrection Sunday, and then 5 over the next 40 days. Yeah. Amazing, isn't it? That God has given us such a reliable gospel. Luke declared, he said that Jesus suffered and died on the cross, and he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. And again, skeptics, they keep trying to question the scripture, neglect any kind of reasonable solution to the dilemmas they propose, but it's hard for them to be open-minded about the sensible answers because of Jesus' resurrection. And no matter how many objections unbelievers raise, though, Christians can be confident there's no contradiction in God's word. And that's what is such a blessing to us. That, and I'm glad I'm amongst those. And I'm amongst the ones that Peter talks about here, that though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you still believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So, loved ones, I just want to, I know we hit that really quickly, but I want to just, again, just help you to see that our faith is, your faith is not just a hope so. It's based on historical evidence. Yes, it's not just that, because there has to be a spiritual activity in your own life. There has to be a God-used factual physical evidence, but yet he gives us new life through that evidence, through the truth of Jesus Christ, his actual ministry here on the earth through his death and resurrection. Amen. Well, God's word is reliable. Amen? Amen. Lord, as we leave today, as we leave this place, we thank you, Father, for being so wonderful to us and that you have given us just a rock-solid foundation for our faith in Christ. Jesus assured us, Father, we know that he assured us that if we build our life on this rock, upon him, upon the reliability of him, that no matter what storms come, we will never collapse, we'll never fall. Any other kind of foundation will surely be disastrous for us. So we pray, Lord, today that as we leave, that we'll remind ourselves that you want us to carry Jesus with us, and that wherever our feet go, that possibly there we can establish his kingdom in someone's life or help to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God keep you. Let's stand up together and encourage somebody as you leave today, will you?